We welcome everyone to Bible class here at St. Paul's de Pere, those who are with us here and those who are listening on KFUO, as we continue our Bible study of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we talked about some of the things about the book overall last week, and we are ready to begin at verse 8 of chapter 1. Verse 8. Now, the first part, of course, was a salutation. The second part, 3 through 7, is what's called a benediction. Now we're getting into that portion of the book where he begins to defend what he has done, the actions he has taken in dealing with the Corinthians and the problems within their church. And there is several verses here of defense of the decisions that he made. So we begin at 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers. The word is actually ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia. Okay, what were those experiences or experience? We're going to review a little today. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Because this is what Paul is referring to when he is talking about the afflictions in Asia. The first couple of verses, he's just sketching out his plans. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, he's in Ephesus. Okay? He is in Ephesus. Verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So the argument was basically about money. Okay? These craftsmen who made these images, idols, their business was drying up because Paul had been effective in preaching the gospel and teaching, just as they said, idols made by human hands are not gods. Okay? So it had gotten to the point that they felt like they had to take action. Now you've got to remember, by this time, Paul's been in Asia, or in the Ephesus area, 3 years. So he has done a lot of teaching and preaching there. Okay, verse 28. "And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with a confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, that's high people in high positions in Asia, okay, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So there was a real threat to Paul for his life if he entered that theater during the riot. Okay. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" The Greek there is very, we don't know what it means. Fell from somewhere, okay? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, verse 1 of 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. This is what Paul is referring to when he says the afflictions he experienced in Asia. Okay? This was very serious, and we learn of the seriousness of this as the verse continues. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. The term is actually weighed down. They were weighed down, and their strength would not sustain them. And they despaired of life because their lives were threatened. So this was a very serious time. It goes on, indeed we felt that we had received the sentence of death. The verb there, received, is a perfect. And that implies that Paul not only received the threat of death, but that threat of death stayed with him in the future. In other words, he couldn't shake it. From then on, he thought he was under the threat of death, and he was. He was under the threat of death. He felt like if certain people found him anywhere in the Asian region or even the Aegean region, they might put him to death. Okay? We always had this picture of Paul as fearless. Well, that's not now. Okay, he is scared for his life. He had faced death and the threat of death in Asia, and that's why he fled Ephesus. Okay. But how does he interpret this? Back to verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We have the perfect tense when it's talking about the sentence of death, receive the sentence of death. We also have a perfect tense when he's talking about relying on God, that they do it now, and it's a continuing thing. A continuing thing. Who raises the dead? Interesting that God who raises the dead is in the present tense, which means that's always the way it is. That's always happening. God raises the dead. And what he's actually saying here is, we were practically dead, and God saved us. And God saved us. He raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So, he gives all the glory of God that they were able to escape Ephesus with their lives. It was indeed a serious threat, and Paul looks upon it as such. And then he expresses his faith that God will continue to deliver them, because these kinds of persecutions and afflictions are going to continue as long as he preaches the gospel. They're going to be there. Now, yeah, Ben.
Was that the reason why when he returned to go to Jerusalem from Corinth, he didn't go to Ephesus, he went south and the elders come down?
Well, there's a couple, you know, did he not go back to Ephesus because he was afraid to? The scriptures kind of say he didn't go back because he didn't want to spend any time there. And if he knew he went in the city, he'd get bogged down and be caught there. He wanted to skirt it to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. Okay, so we don't have any indication he was afraid to go back to Ephesus. Now, it's very important here that the English doesn't capture this. Bud, you can see that. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again, being helped by prayer. It is different. Being helped by prayer. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that when the people of God were praying for him and his safety, that God was answering their prayers. God answered their prayers in delivering him from this threat in Asia. So he's saying that God and the saints are in a partnership here. The word is working together. Working together. God and the saints. And that's why he's confident he will be delivered in the future. Because if the saints are praying for it and God is answering those prayers, he's going to be fine. Yes.
All these words in the Greek does make such a difference. When it talks about, indeed we felt that we had received the sentence, and that's really meaning continual receive. Later on when it says he delivered us, is that also? also he delivers us continually?
No, that's the one. That's one time. Yeah.
That's a different word. All right.
That's a different word.
So then, if the Greek being helped, that puts the emphasis on gospel, not law, because you also must help us in prayer. Sounds like something we have to do. Whereas the Greek translation sounds like God caused it.
Well, God works. God works in people's heart to pray.
But it's stated better in the Greek.
Well, it's always stated better than the Greek. English is a barbaric language. It's a barbaric language. And cannot begin to convey what the classical languages do. But, yes, and the other thing that you have to take into account, the Greek in 2 Corinthians is not easy Greek. And the words are, you got to do a lot of translating. You got to work pretty hard to get sense out of it. And it's not an easy book when it comes to the Greek. It's just not, and the language is difficult. The way Paul says it at times is difficult. So you can tell that already, but. Yeah, so there's some Greek. You can pick up John and read it. I can pick up John and read it like I do the English Bible. It's that easy. You don't do that with this. Okay.
It's a 15-letter participle.
Yes, the thing work together for God in prayers is a 15-letter participle. So, in other words, it's got so many add-ons to it. It's a lot like slamming your finger in a car door. Okay, so we go on. So God is hearing the prayers of his people, and so he ends, so also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Okay? So it goes from him saying that God is answering the prayers of the saints, and those prayers now, because God has answered them, results in thanksgiving. Okay? Results in thanksgiving. All right, but he's not done defending his action. And the rest of this chapter plus into the chapter 2 deals with this. You see, Paul took this journey to Ephesus between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Between those two visits, he took a visit. But he promised them when he made that visit, he was going to come back two more times. Well, he didn't. He didn't. He only came back one more time, and in place of coming back again, he wrote the letter. The severe letter, the painful letter. All right? The Corinthians accused him of not being a man of his word, because he told them he was coming back, of not being a man of his word. This next section is trying to defend him against accusations that he made this promise based on worldly wisdom or his own fleshly desire. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. He behaved, it's actually single-mindedness. Single-minded. Your mind's on God. You're not dual. Your mind's on God. You're not duplicitous. Your mind is on God. His conscience testifies to him that in single-mindedness and godly sincerity, he made the decision not to come again. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, as supremely so toward you. Okay? Not by earthly wisdom did he make this decision, but by the grace of God. In other words, he's trying to do what is best for the Corinthians and the Corinthian church. This decision not to come back and instead to write a letter was based on what God knew and what Paul then knew, that it was better if he wrote the letter. Verse 13, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. I'm not trying to write anything to you that you don't understand and know. It's another way of saying I'm writing to you because this is what you need. This is what you need to read, and this is what you need to understand. Okay? Fully understand. Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He's always bringing this around to end times. So when Jesus comes again, what he's saying is, the people of Corinth are going to boast of Paul and give thanks for Paul because he's the one that brought the gospel to them. And Paul is going to give thanks for them because they believed it. Okay? So it's a mutual relationship. A mutual relationship between them in the day of Christ. Okay, 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. All right, this is his first plan. His first plan. He's already been to Corinth once. He said, I'm going to come back to Corinth. Then I'm going up and see the Macedonians. Then I'm coming back to you. Then I'm going to Judea. He didn't do that. He left Ephesus and went through Macedonia and came to them and cut out one visit. Okay? So this is describing what the first plan was. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. In other words, they're accusing him of having said, yes, I'm coming, but actually, no, I'm not. Okay? That's what he's being accused of. You can see here, this is pretty petty. Relationships were not good between Paul and these people. There are verses later that imply that the Corinthians were basically accusing him of liking the Macedonians better than them at Corinth. Well, who wouldn't like them better? The people at Corinth was a mess. But they accused him of that. They are accusing him of making selfish decisions for his own good and not for their good. All right. As surely as God is faithful. Now, this section is about God's faithfulness and what he's actually doing here is tying God is faithful, and because I'm preaching his gospel, I am too. That's the thing he's trying to get across. God is faithful. Our word to you has not been yes and no. The word there, there's two words, Greek words used for word. And it's important here that it is logos, because that is Christ, the word. Okay? Our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Okay, always yes. This is a loaded verse. What he's actually saying is, because of Jesus Christ, every promise of God is yes. Jesus Christ sealed, guaranteed, earned every single promise, and because of Jesus Christ, God says yes to every one of his promises. Your sins are forgiven. Yes. You have eternal life. Yes. You can go down all of them. I'm a new creature in Christ. Yes. All the promises of God are yes because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it is a loaded verse. So the answer of God is always yes in Jesus Christ. It's saying that Christ is the center of Scripture. Christ is the center of all things. The Old Testament points to him. The New Testament tells of him. It's all in Christ. Okay? And we can be confident of all those promises in him. For it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. One of the most important things in the New Testament is prepositions. In, through, by, all those are very important. So it's yes in him, and through him, we say amen. We couldn't say that on our own, but through him, we can. So in him, the promises are yes, and because we have all of God's promises now, through him, by his power, we can say amen. Okay? To the glory of God. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And then it says, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All right. What does each one of those parts mean? The first that Christ has anointed us. Christ himself, the word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. We are the anointed ones, and the best way to look at the fact that God has anointed us is he has made us his people. He has made us his people in Christ. He has made us his people by this anointing. Now, you can probably, not probably, you can say, when were you anointed? At your baptism, okay? At your baptism. So you were anointed. Now, the second thing is sealed. In ancient times, when there was a proclamation sent to someone from those high in authority, they knew that it had been sent by that authority because it would have a wax seal on the envelope. Wax seal. So, here we apply that. How do we know that all these promises are from God? The seal is the Holy Spirit. The seal is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to us through the Word of God and through the promises of God, and that is what works the faith in our hearts and keeps us in the faith. Okay? And keeps us in the faith. So, the promises of God are sealed with the gift of the Spirit. But the Spirit is also, the third part, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, a deposit. He has given you a deposit on your eternal life to assure you that it's earned and done. And what is that deposit? He's given you the Holy Spirit. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? If you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't believe in him. Okay? So, anointing, making you the people of God, assuring you that it's true through the Holy Spirit, working through the promises, and guaranteed because you have the Spirit, which is a down payment on your eternal life. Okay? But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Now, this is the actual reason that he didn't go another time to Corinth, to spare you. Okay? He's basically saying, if I'd have come myself, it'd been worse on you. So I wrote you a letter, which is the severe or painful letter. So he's trying to say, I'm trying to help you without being too hard on you, without being too severe on you. And yet they take issue with him. Why didn't you show up again? Okay? He can't, you know, he's not going to be able to please these people. All right? So he didn't go because he didn't want it to be worse. Notice he points them to joy, to stand firm in your faith. And what's being talked about there is their personal faith. Each and every individual, their personal faith, that they would stand in the faith. Okay? And through that faith, have joy. Okay. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. There it is. He made up his mind not to come. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Okay? In other words, he wants to turn the corner on this. He wants to get to the point that the people in Corinth comfort him, that things are finally now cleared up. Too much pain might not accomplish that. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. He wants to come there and rejoice with them. He wants to come there and rejoice as their pastor that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that this community of faith is a joyful, believing community. He doesn't want to have to come and exercise the law and discipline. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Okay? The abundant love I have for you. This is what is called a severe or painful letter that was sent, in all likelihood, carried by Timothy to Corinth. All right? To Corinth. Paul began his trip through Macedonia. Titus was also there in Corinth. And there in Macedonia, Paul waited on Titus to come to give him a report of how this letter had been received and if things were getting better in Corinth or not. Okay? Or not. So, that's Paul's defense. Now, there's chapter 2 continues this discussion. And we're going to finish that up next week. When we get to chapter 3, then you begin to get into the true theological content of the letter. This is all apologetic work of Paul trying to mend the fence with them so that he can write them what he really wants to write them, which is the gospel. Okay? Which is the gospel. But as I say, things were a pretty big mess in Corinth. All right, questions, comments, observations? Yeah, Don?
In regards to your early thing about his sharing his life.
Yes.
Was he really sharing his life, or was it because he just felt he had so much more to do with it?
Well,
times he said that, other times he made statements that it was beneficial to die.
Yeah, I know. But the thing is, when he talks about the sentence of death, there must have been a death threat. So it was probably both. He knew the death threat, and he knew that might prevent him from doing anything else, from taking up the collection to take back to Jerusalem, from going to Rome. So it got his attention. But it was probably a combination of both. Yeah. It's hard to read people's emotions. And I'm sure there was a lot running through his head when after that riot. All right. Yes, ma'am. Leslie. Yes. Yes, that just doesn't apply to Paul. That applies to all of us. The term weighed down means ballast in the bottom of a ship that weighs the ship down. And what's being said there can apply to any Christian in any kind of affliction or distress. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Correct. And that applies for us as long as we're in this world. Okay? We don't need that in heaven. Okay? We will have been delivered. But that kind of confidence... We all know of times in our lives where we look at and consider God has delivered us. And then we are also confident he will do it again. That's our faith. That's our faith. So that's not just Paul. That's everybody. Yeah. All believers. Bud?
I kind of hate to bring this up, but the word yes.
Then don't.
the word yes is a little bit strange in the forms of getting. It's like it carries more than just a yes. It's like it'll happen.
Yes.
There's a different sense there. So.
Yeah, it's not. There's not a word for yes in Greek. It's it'll happen. Done.
Affirmation.
Okay, yes. So, done in Christ.
Yeah.
It's done. And you don't have to worry about this. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So, and you know, there's a book that was written, I don't remember who wrote it, God's yes and God's no, and it applies it to law and gospel. Yes is always the promises of God. God says no to us trying to save ourselves or earn his favor or keep his commandments. We can't do that. Okay. So God's yes and God's no. But it's always yes in Jesus Christ. All right, other things? All right, we will continue there. Next week and get through chapter 2 and hopefully get into some of the theological portions of 2 Corinthians. Right, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.